I'm turning now to the book of the prophets Jeremiah and chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1. Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man, if there be any, that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it, the entire city, indeed, the entire land. And our subject now is the urgency of spiritual life. And we go back at this point in the book of the prophet Jeremiah to about 625, 626 BC. That was the beginning of the ministry of Jeremiah. He preached for about 40 years up until the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, the siege, the long siege of Nebuchadnezzar, until the city fell. And he lived for some time afterwards and was still ministering and prophesying. But the most notable portion of his ministry is the 40 long years leading up to the judgments of the land and the destruction of much of Judah and Jerusalem. Jeremiah was born into a priestly family, so he was by birth a priest. And he was of the tribe of Benjamin, and he grew up in a priestly village, a few miles northwest of Jerusalem. However, he functioned not as a priest, but as a prophet. And his message, very diverse in some ways, but always the same, he was warning the people of the impending catastrophe, the judgment of the land and of the city. That was his ministry. The remarkable thing about Jeremiah, and he was a remarkable preacher, I don't suppose there has been a preacher who united such authority with such a tremendous variety of unique illustrations. The illustrations pour out of Jeremiah. Of course, he's known as the weeping prophet, because he does weep. He's a deeply compassionate man who sees what his country people are doing to themselves by their idolatry and their rebellion against God and their refusal to listen. He ministered through a trough, if you like, in spirituality and faithfulness to God. And most of his ministry appears to have been wasted, in a sense. He warned, he pleaded, and the results were very small. Why was it so? Why should he plead with the people in so many original and different ways, compelling ways, you might think, for such a long period of time? Well, it was necessary. It was God's will. God called him to it. It was necessary that when the judgment came, God would be seen to be just. So these tremendously moving appeals to the people are preached and published through this period of time, so that no one need be any doubt that God warned the people. And not with threatenings, though there are warnings, but with appeals, tender appeals and remonstrations. But the people wouldn't listen. They hardened their hearts. The reasoning of Jeremiah is brilliant at times. He heads off all the complaints of the people, all their objections to God and to faith, all their caveats. He answers them all. And in original ways that you could not help but listen to. He's a master in argument and remonstrating. And yet, the people ignored him, by and large, and they would not listen. So when judgment came, God was seen to be just and patient to give his messengers such a task. And also he preached in this way for so many years to show the heart of God. God's part in all this is that he would have the people to repent so that he could bless them and deliver them from their certain catastrophe and bring them round and heal them and bless them. God's heart is revealed in the preaching of the gospel. Sometimes we are called upon to preach in very barren times. Maybe this is such a time. Preachers everywhere have small apparent results because society is very hard at the moment. Hasn't always been the case. These things go up and down, you know, remarkably. And I'll mention this a little later on. Some of the high points of spiritual awakening in this land have been astonishing. And then in between them, there's often been a trough of steel-hard unbelief and disregard for God until God overwhelms and moves again. But in these troughs of unbelief and cynicism and turning the back upon God, the gospel is still preached. Appeals are still made. Christian people are moved to speak to those around them in places of business and study, so that the heart of God in this dispute with mankind will be made clear. God would have us to repent. God would bring us to mercy and blessing, but we won't have it. And then there's another reason why Jeremiah preached these tremendous appeals for four decades without result. Well, because while the masses wouldn't turn, there were still individuals there who would listen and repent and put their faith in the Lord and turn to him, and with whom Almighty God would make a personal relationship. He would reconcile them to himself and bless them and touch their lives, and they would know him and walk with him. So individuals in different places all over were still being brought to know the living God. And then, and here's a great purpose for the preaching of a prophet like Jeremiah, the arguments that he used, the reasonings and the appeals are preserved in Scripture for all time. And we use them today. The same arguments and appeals to the people, because they're relevant now. And so very quickly, I want to conduct you through just a few of them, just to whet your appetite almost. Here in chapter 5 and verse 1, as you read these verses, it is quite apparent what the people were protesting about. At least this is one of the arguments they use to resist the preaching of Jeremiah. We are not as bad as you say, is obviously their argument. That is what Jeremiah is answering in these verses. You exaggerate, Jeremiah. You say that we are a depraved people, and we've rebelled against God, and we have no homage or worship for him, and we're going off after idols, which is a form of spiritual adultery, and we prefer them, and we've dishonored him and insulted him. We don't like what you have to say. We think you are exaggerating, and we're nothing like as bad as you think. We do not deserve judgment. We do not deserve to be punished by God. We are all right. And that's an argument that the people use. Look at the way he replies. Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. He calls them to make the most detailed search, intensive search. And see now, and know, and seek in the broad places, we would say today, the marketplaces, or the city squares. Seek in the broad places also thereof. If ye can find a man, a single man, Jeremiah challenges them. If there be any one, we might say, that executeth judgment, who is honest, who seeks the truth. And if you can find one person, God has said, it's a challenge for you. He'll forgive the entire city. Probably it means the entire land for its rebellion. Well, we can do that, people might initially think. But if this challenges them to think about it, well, I know somebody who is honest and perfect and true. This depravity of man that the Bible teaches us, that the Christian preachers talk about, it isn't true. I can think of somebody who's perfect. Can you? Well, you don't know that person very well. That's all I have to say. Ask his wife, or ask her husband, or ask anybody who grew up in the family. Ask anybody who knows. There's no such thing as a person who's free from sin. There's no such thing as a person who has perfect integrity. There's no such thing as a person who can stand before God and be accepted on his or her own account. And this is the challenge. Go on, conduct an intensive search through the streets and in the market squares, the places of business and the homes. God would forgive your city for one person. That's what he did in the end. But he had to send the person. The Son of God incarnate came into the world and assumed human flesh to be the perfect man who could qualify by his holiness and purity to be a saviour for us all and suffer and die to take our sin. But they couldn't find a man, and neither can we, who is free from sin. We're altogether corrupt and away from God. That's the way Jeremiah challenges them and preaches to them. And in verse 2, even the religious ones, and though they say the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. These are people who use a lot of oaths, and they say the Lord liveth. I swear to you by the living God that the deal I'm offering you is true and sound. No, it isn't, says Jeremiah. No matter what they say, even the religious are insincere in so many ways. And he proceeds on that basis. Here's the proof of the sinfulness of the people. It's in verse 3. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. The people were in trouble. Their crops failed. There all kinds of things were going wrong. Marauders had encroached the land and bitten great pieces out of it. And now they were threatened by the Babylonians. They're in serious distress and trouble. And so Jeremiah says to them, we are the people of God. This is all the evidence we need of our disobedience and sinfulness, the plight of the country. No, we will not consider that. That's outrageous. And you can see he uses arguments, and they resist him all the way. And he calls their conduct down in verse 11 of chapter 5, treachery in effect, and it's all due to idolatry. So that's the first thing. We are better than you say we are. We don't merit this condemnation of God. We don't believe we're in any trouble. And then there's another thing they will say. We will not be pushed. In other words, you are foisting upon us a God who has authority over our lives. We're not having that. We are free people and we will not be ruled. We will not be pushed into anything. And that comes out in following chapters. But because of time, I'm going to take you straight to something very intriguing in chapter 6. Did you ever hear preachers taking this line of argumentation? Chapter 6, verse 1. O ye children of Benjamin. He's speaking to Jerusalem, but he addresses specifically the children of Benjamin. And there's a reason. O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem. He knew the children of Benjamin. That was his own tribe. They didn't belong in Jerusalem. They lived in an altogether different region, some miles outside Jerusalem. But what are they doing in Jerusalem? Oh, it's the safe place. These are the rich people of the tribe of Benjamin who've come from the towns and villages of Benjamin and they've made their homes in Jerusalem. Jerusalem has a mighty wall. The cities of Benjamin don't have any walls. Jerusalem is a safe place. So the rich who could afford it have made their way to Jerusalem. And if there is any kind of invasion from Babylon, Jerusalem will stand. Jerusalem will be safe. But Jeremiah says some very uncomfortable things to them. He says, ye children of Benjamin, and he belonged to them, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem. He's telling them Jerusalem's going to fall. It's not a safe place. It's the worst place. The prophet knows. And then he says this curious thing. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa. Set up a sign of fire, a beacon, in Beth-Hakkerem. For evil appeareth out of the north and great destruction. Now on the face of it, dear friends, I don't want to complicate things, but this is crazy talk. Because the Babylonians come from the north. So if they're sweeping down, and they are getting nearer, from the north, the last thing you want to do is to flee north. And so Jeremiah says to his fellow villagers and townsfolk of Benjamin, flee from Jerusalem, it's the last place you want to be. Flee north into the arms of the invaders. You'll be safer there than you are here. That's what he means. And by the way, he says, on the way, why don't you do the things that the people of Jerusalem haven't done? On your way out of the city, sound the trumpets in the valleys of Tekoa, and light the beacons on the hills of Beth-Hakkerem. They haven't done it. You flee. And you see, the first thing that was supposed to happen if the invaders arrived was that the distant hilltop beacons would be lit as a warning to the city to either close the doors or get out. And after that, trumpets would sound in the valleys where the beacons wouldn't be seen. Well, the situation is so urgent, Jeremiah says to them, flee north and sound all the alarms as you go for other people to follow you. He's arresting their attention, you see. And what he's doing is impressing upon them the inevitability of the invasion and of judgment. And he's warning them. And we have to do that today. You may be here in a church and yet you may not take these things at all seriously. You may be a visitor among us, or someone who just likes to come. And I don't want to be offensive, but you may not take in these things. That if we do not come to God through Christ and know the forgiveness of sin and a new life in conversion, we are in terrible danger. The prophet found all kinds of ways of trying to arrest attention and get it across to people. You are in peril in this city. It will fall. And God will judge. And he will take your life one day. And you will discover that all that Christ said is true. And you will be taken into eternity in terror and alarm to give an account for your life. And you won't know what to do. You'll be dumbfounded. You'll have nothing to say. It's now the time of judgment. The day of grace is over. These things are serious, friends. They matter. Don't worry about the fact that society around thinks this is a joke, thinks this is ridiculous. That's exactly what the people of Jerusalem said. Oh, this mad prophet, these crazy prophets, the things they say, it'll never happen. But the prophets were right. And it did happen. And after centuries of patience, the hand of God came down on that very privileged people. And you're a privileged person because you have life and conscious life and intelligence and reason. And you're created by God and He's given you gifts and years of time. And if you've ignored Him, you have to stand before Him. And just as you have rejected Him, He will then reject you. And there'll be eternal punishment. These things are real, friends. And we have to try to get it home to men, women and young people. And pray to God to write it in their hearts. And that's what's going on here in chapter 6. The attempts to warn. Now look at what in chapter 6 and verse 2 Jeremiah says to shake them. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. And evidently this refined and perhaps wealthy and delicate woman has decided to have a tent pitched in the field outside the city wall. Verse 3, the shepherds with their flocks shall come unto her, and they shall pitch their tents against her round about. They shall feed every one in his place. What an extraordinary way of putting it. You're like a delicate woman and you're tenting out in the open, and some nomadic tribe of shepherds is just going to surround you and take you and maybe abuse you and seize your things and kill you. He's using illustrations to try to get home to them their vulnerability. We say, oh, this is exaggeration. I can live for myself in this world. I can enjoy whatever I want to enjoy. I can saturate myself with the entertainment of this present world. I can fulfill my own personal ambitions for grandness and substance and wealth and fortune. I can be happy in any way I want and do anything I want. No, says the prophet then. And the Bible says it to us today. We are vulnerable people. And all these godless influences, like tentacles around us, will seize hold of us. And we shall love them and pay for them and serve them. They're like idols. And we'll be dedicated to them. And they'll harden our hearts and make us ever more cynical against God. You're in danger. You're not a free agent. You think you are. You think you can just do whatever you like and be unaffected. No, the godless life gets hold of you and it molds you and shapes you and trains you and brainwashes you and conditions you until you can't believe and you can't seek after God and you're in its clutches. That's the kind of argument that the prophet is using. And individuals were listening. Individuals who would come to God, but at that time the masses wouldn't listen. I'm going to, because time is almost up, take you straight to chapter 8 and verse 20, where Jeremiah now, the 40 years is up, he's been preaching all this time, and the invasion is about to come. We're right up now at about, 589 BC. Verse 20, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. He's speaking on behalf of the general population, not the scattering of individuals who have listened, but the vast majority of people. The harvest is past, and we're not saved. The Hebrew word translated saved means literally wide open. And it's used in this sense. We haven't escaped the judgment of God. We haven't got free from the consequences of sin. That's what saved means. We haven't escaped through God's wide open door of mercy from judgment and from the ultimate punishment of God. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. And the prophet goes on in the next verses and into the next chapter to express his great grief. Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears. He's not a heartless preacher. He feels for the people who ignore him. Now, the time of this message in Jeremiah 8 is the time of the so-called Lakish letters, which you may or may not have seen in the British Museum. And the Lakish letters, written on pieces of pottery in cursive script, were written by the commander of a guardroom in an outpost outside Jerusalem. And there were letters written back to headquarters in Jerusalem, complaining about how lax things were. People are coming and going, this guardroom, this outpost, as though they're in no danger. There seemed to be no defences mounted, no fortifications built out here. What are we to do? You've posted us here, but we're just an isolated outpost observing the casual attitude of the people. You can go and see all that in the British Museum. Exactly the same period that Jeremiah is preaching just here. Moments before the invasion comes and Nebuchadnezzar, for the Babylonians, throws his siege around Jerusalem. And within 2 to 3 years, it had fallen. They said, this place is impregnable. Look at its walls. Look at the Siloam tunnel, which Hezekiah built so long beforehand, bringing water in from underground water sources. We can hold out here for years. We can withstand anything, they told themselves. But they couldn't. And the prophecies proved to be true. And Jerusalem fell. And the 70 years Babylonian captivity for the Jews began from that time. And yet there was amazing hardness right up to the end. The people, dear friends, so hard, trusting other things and refusing to hear the prophet and all that he said. Well, I must come to conclusion, and I'm going to say this. Don't be like them. There is no need for repentance. We are safe. We can make out. These things will never happen. Everything will be fine. They should have known. Some 130, 140 years before, the northern kingdom, Israel, had collapsed totally. Their capital city, Samaria, had been surrounded and razed to the ground, and the people taken off into captivity. They should have been warned down in Judah that God would eventually judge after so long a time. And then only about 110, 115 years before, Sennacherib had invaded Jerusalem. And it was only because godly King Hezekiah had cried out to God in prayer, earnest prayer and preparation, and the people joined him in that, that at last moment the city was delivered. But these people won't pray. they will not turn. I'll tell you briefly about four stages of salvation coming to God. The first one is to understand the problem. Do you understand the problem? We are sinners in the sight of God, all of us. We need his forgiveness. God cannot just forgive because he's holy and he will punish sin. And so he's done something extraordinary. He's come himself in the person of Jesus Christ, second person of the triune Godhead. And Christ has suffered and died on Calvary. And something far beyond anything that the filmmakers can possibly depict took place on that cross. Something invisible and horrendous. God laid upon Christ all the sin and the guilt of those who would ever be forgiven, and punished him instead of them. We need to understand the problem that for acceptance with God and forgiveness, we need a Saviour. And that Saviour is Christ Jesus the Lord. And we need not only to understand, but we need to believe in him with all our heart. We need to believe in Christ. Only he can save me. Only he can purchase my forgiveness. Only he can make me a new man, a new woman. I won't think it's something of him and something of me. It's all his work. And I'm just a needy, repentant individual. I believe in him with all my heart and what he's done. And thirdly, you need to repent. Tell God you're ashamed of your sinfulness. You can't remember everything. But tell him you know that you are that sinful person. Tell him about your biggest sin. Are you a habitual liar? Are you unclean? Are you proud? Are you everything? Tell him and ask his forgiveness, and do it with shame in your heart, but repent of your sin. And then the last thing is, first thing is understand. The second thing is put your faith in Christ. The third thing is repent. And the fourth thing, equally important, is yield your life to him. Hand over your life. Give him your life and the government of your life so that he can change it and bless you, and be your ruler and your Lord, now and eternally. That's the way. All those things I was saying about Jeremiah, to try and get us to think, and to see the urgency of spiritual matters. Dear friends, may God work in every heart, and bring you to seek Christ, and to find him. Let's pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us. Take away our excuses and our foolish defences. Show us our need, all that we should understand. And give us the power to believe. And help us to repent and to yield to Christ. Work in our hearts, O Lord. And say, if we pray, we ask it in our dear Saviour's name, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn 363. Hymn number 363. Surely Christ our griefs has borne.